Good morning. It's good to see you. It's good to see all of you, even those who may think that it's church time. I believe we, you know, this is a normal crowd, so I think we're all here because we know what time it is. You know, I saw something yesterday that made me laugh out loud, so I thought I'd share it with you, that turning the clocks back and giving us an extra hour in 2020 at this point is kind of like getting a bonus track on a Yoko Ono album. So those of a certain age will appreciate that. But yeah, I thought that was kind of funny. I did pay attention to some things yesterday. Seemed like there was a team that was double-digit point favorites to win a football game. And after a little bit of a struggle and the other team showing up and playing better than everybody thought they would, they still won by 13. Ohio State beat Rutgers 38-25.
I thought you were talking about the game that mattered.
Oh. Yeah, there was that other game. Yeah. And congratulations, Michigan State, for pulling out a 27-24 upset of Michigan. In the Big House. Not that that mattered this year, but... Yeah, so we'll go to this date in history. As usual, I'm going to give you three dates, and I don't have anything from the BC or single-digit number years, so maybe you'll get these. And I've got kind of a theme of this day in history event, and that theme is pictures. And the first one from 1512 is this, and I think that gives it away pretty good. This is the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, painted by Michelangelo, and this date in history, in 1512, it was open to the public for viewing for the first time. That's quite a feat. Probably going to paint a ceiling this afternoon, but I don't think it's going to look anything like that. So I guess that's what you do when you give your painter no budget and no time frame. So, all right. 1894, and again, the theme is pictures. So 1894, it involved this group. And I don't know how well you can see the people, but the caption at the top says Buffalo Bill, so that's kind of a hint. Anybody want to take a guess on what's significant about Buffalo Bill in this date in history with a picture theme? What? Yeah, you. Nope. Actually, this was a event in motion picture history. Today is the day that Thomas Edison recorded a movie of Buffalo Bill and his troupe, including Annie Oakley. So this is the day that will go down in history as the day that Thomas Edison shot Annie Oakley. So, all right. And the next one from 1941 is a little more contemporary, and it involves a photographer whose name we probably would all recognize. But this photograph is described as one of the most famous photographs in American photography history. I'm sorry?
Ansel Adams.
Took this picture on this date in 1941. Of the moonrise over Hernandez, New Mexico. He and his son were driving along and looked out the window, and this was what they saw. So he got his equipment out, set it up, and took a photograph in 1941. So that's it. So I had to stretch a little bit to get something interesting for this date in history, but I thought it was kind of interesting. And although that picture was described as one of the most famous in American photography history, I don't know that I'd ever seen it before, but, you know, whatever. I've heard of Ansel Adams. So that's this date in history. Now we go to today's National Day. There's a whole bunch of them today, and I'm only going to talk about three of them. It's National Authors Day, so might be a good day to pick out a good book from your favorite author and enjoy a calzone. It's National Calzone Day. So that'll work. Maybe. It's also National Brush Day. Didn't see any reason to mention that in particular. National Cinnamon Day. It's Deep Fried Clams Day. And this next one, it's National Men Make Dinner Day. So if you're, guys, if you can make calzones, you can kill two birds with one stone. But I'm more likely, if they ask me to cook dinner, to include this next one, because if it doesn't go very well, it's also National Cook for Your Pets Day. So guys, if your cooking doesn't go well for your wife, just tell her you're making it for the dog. So. Yeah. All right. So it's also November is National Aviation History Month. So we've got a pilot in the room. So there you go. You get your own month. And it's also, and maybe this is something we ought to pay attention to, it's National Fun with Fondue Month. Can you do calzones in a fondue pot? Yeah. And don't forget, you know, coming up this week on November 4th is National Candy Day. So if you haven't had enough today, you can get all the bags back out again and celebrate National Candy Day on November 4th. All right. Never mind. I won't go there. So let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get started on our study. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for gathering us here. We're thankful for this building where we can gather together to look into your word, to find out what you would have us to learn this day. Help us to honor you in the things that we say and do with one another as we encourage one another and build up the church. Help us to be kind to those around us and to be your witnesses in this world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, we are studying The Coming Kingdom using Dr. Woods' book as our guide through the Bible. Spent a lot of time studying this, and we are now looking at, you know, we've spent a significant period of time on this topic, and it's been interesting. We've learned some things. We've put a lot of things together that we knew and how they all fit together. And one of the things I think that I've tried to show you, and I hope that you've heard, is that a consistent literal interpretation of the Bible makes it make more sense than trying to bring a spiritual meaning to everything we're reading. And I believe that's true, and I hope that I've projected that to you in the things that I've said. We're going to look a little bit more about that today and look at what some people are saying about prophecy is the topic that we're in right now. But we are in the section of the book and of the study that's highlighted here as number 4. Why does it matter? Why is it important that we have a proper understanding of biblical prophecy? Specifically the coming kingdom. And we've looked at 9 areas where we introduced 9 areas where your philosophy of the coming kingdom or your belief in what the coming kingdom is, whether you're a premillennialist or an amillennialist, I hope nobody's an amillennialist here, our position is premillennial. We believe that the tribulation occurs before the millennial kingdom, that the millennial kingdom comes at the conclusion of the tribulation period that's talked about so many times in Scripture. And believing in that way has a distinct impact on these nine areas of the church. And we've gone through three of them. We are talking about the fourth, that having an incorrect interpretation of the position of the millennial kingdom, or what the millennial kingdom is, having a wrong understanding of that impacts or has an impact on your view of biblical prophecy. And people with an amillennialist view, or people who believe that we're in the kingdom now, because of that belief, have to either reject or marginalize a lot of biblical prophecy. We're going to talk about this later, but for instance, the 1,000 years. We believe in a 1,000-year kingdom coming at the end of the tribulation, at the conclusion of which we enter the eternal state. You know, there's a lot of things that happen between hither and yon, and we're going to get there. But we believe that the Bible teaches pretty clearly in Revelation 20 that it's 1,000 years. But if you believe we're in the kingdom now, you have to discount that, and you have to marginalize it somehow in order to make your beliefs fit with Scripture, or make Scripture, rather, fit with your beliefs. But if you take a consistent, literal approach to Scripture and interpretation, it leads to different conclusions. And we're going to get there. So let's continue in this study about the marginalization of Bible prophecy. And first of all, you know, that obvious question, is Bible prophecy important? And we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure," and in context, that's more sure than eyewitness testimony. The prophetic word is more sure than eyewitness testimony, "to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." So if you've taken Bible prophecy away, if you discount or marginalize Bible prophecy, you're essentially taking away this light shining in a dark place. The world is a dark place, and it needs God's light. And one of those lights is certainly biblical prophecy to illumine the way that we should act. Sorry, I'm going down some rabbit trails. "Until the day dawns and the morning star arises." The morning star, of course, is Christ. The day dawning is the second advent of Christ that we look forward to. "And the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Does God lie? God does not lie. God's word is sure, and that's something that we can bank on. And but Bible prophecy is important. As I mentioned before, 27% of Scripture was prophetic at the time it was written. More than one out of every four verses of the Bible were prophetic in nature when they were written. So it absolutely, positively is important. And was it important in the early church? I showed you this before, but I'm going to do it again here. Justin Martyr wrote this in about the year 160 AD. Martyr was a Kileist, a person who believed in a 1,000-year kingdom, a premillennialist view. They were called Kileists at the time. Justin Martyr said, "But I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh, followed by 1,000 years and a rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others." So, Martyr indicated that your belief in a premillennial kingdom was a test of Christian orthodoxy. And we keep being told we don't need to emphasize Bible prophecy because it's divisive. That shouldn't be a test of orthodoxy. But hey, it was a test of orthodoxy 2,000 years ago. So why should we not place that same level of importance on that? And if you look at the book of Ezekiel, and I talked about this a little bit last week, Ezekiel is chiastic in its structure. And by that I mean the book starts out talking about the judgments that are coming, the glory departing from the temple being destroyed, and moves to verses 25 through 32, where there's a judgment on the nations, and then glory is restored to the nation of Israel, and talking about the coming kingdom, the coming temple. All of that in very explicit detail. I mentioned last week that in the latter part of the book of Ezekiel, the description of the temple is more detailed than virtually any other major area, more detailed than the descriptions of Solomon's temple in the Bible, of the tabernacle, of all of these things. We have more detail about that coming kingdom, or about the coming temple, in the book of Ezekiel. But people want to allegorize it. They want to marginalize it. They want to write it off and say, oh, that's just illustrative. And we're going to get into this a little bit more. And it's kind of summarized here. And I gave you several quotes last week, and I'm only going to review a couple of them. Robert Chisholm talks about it this way. His vision, Ezekiel's vision of a temple and a restored nation, was not fulfilled in the post-exilic period. How then should we expect the vision to be fulfilled? Scholars have answered this question in a variety of ways. On one end of the interpretive spectrum are those who see the vision as purely symbolic, as fulfilled in the New Testament church, which is certainly fits into an amillennialist view. You know, we're the church. We're fulfilling this. It's being fulfilled now. So that's one end of the spectrum. On the opposite end are hyper-literalists, again calling us names, who contend the vision will be fulfilled exactly as described during the millennial age. Amen. In attempting to answer the question, and I'll go back and say again, believing that God said what he says in the Bible is true doesn't make you a hyper-literalist. The hyper-literalist tag goes to those people who, we know that there are literary methods used in the Bible. Christ being a door was an example that I pointed out. So that's hyperbole, and we accept that. Hyper-literalists don't accept hyperbole at all. So where am I at? In attempting to answer this question, one must first recognize that Ezekiel's vision is contextualized for his 6th century BC audience. He describes the reconciliation of God and his people in terms that would have been meaningful to his audience. In other words, it's like speaking to children. Children wouldn't understand a lot of complex adult ideas. So when we speak to our children, we kind of speak in languages that they might understand. And that's what Chisholm is saying is happening here. Because the people at that time would not have understood the spiritual aspects of the kingdom that he's talking about here. He put it in terms that they would understand, that it would, we're going to see this vast temple, and put it in terms that would be enlightening to the audience at the time and mean something to them. But the question I have is, where does Chisholm and others like him, Bach and all those who come up with these ideas, where do they get them from? And I introduced to you last week a couple of quotes from John Calvin. And most of these kinds of ideas and this philosophy or this doctrine comes from the writings of John Calvin. I showed you this one, and I'm going to go over it a little bit again. In Isaiah 35, verse 1. And that's the wrong marker. There it is. It says this, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Abraha will rejoice and blossom like the crocus." Now, this is talking about the area around Jerusalem. At the time John Calvin was writing this, the area around Jerusalem and Judea, that area was pretty much a desolate wasteland, a desert. There wasn't a whole lot happening there. So, you know, another thing that was prevalent in John Calvin's time was an anti-Israel or anti-Jewish sentiment. You know, the persecution of the Jews was very prevalent in Europe at this time. You know, if you were a Jew in Europe, you were looked down upon. You were isolated. You were not part of the community. You had to be in your own community. Stay where you're at. Don't bother us. And, you know, a lot of really bad feelings about Jews were happening at this time. So, you know, to think that God was going to do anything with these people who were the scourge of the earth was unthinkable, so we had to change our interpretation of Scripture in order to justify our feelings and our biases at the time. So a lot of Calvin's writing reflects this a little bit. So in order to make these promises not go to the Jews, but to come to the church, he's increasing his allegorization of Scripture and his hermeneutic that he's using in order to interpret Scripture to apply to the church, not to the Jews. This kind of philosophy was prevalent. So he says, Calvin says this about this passage. "This passage is explained in various ways. I pass by the dreams of the Jews who apply all passages to this kind of," he's saying, you know, the Jews apply all of this to a temporal reign of the Messiah, which they have contrived by their own imagination. Don't think that's true. Calvin, this is from his commentaries. He continues, "I willingly view this passage as referring to Judea and afterwards to the other parts of the world." So instead of just talking about the reblossoming of the nation of Israel, the physical land of Israel, he's talking about it, you know, first applying in that area in a more spiritual sense, that as the word of God spreads throughout the world, there's going to be a blossoming of understanding and Christian thought throughout the world. "Let us now see when this prophecy was fulfilled or shall be fulfilled. The Lord began some kind of restoration when he brought his people out of Babylon, but that was only a foretaste, and therefore," this is referring back to the Isaiah passage, "therefore I have no hesitation in saying that this passage, as well as others of a similar kind, must refer to the kingdom of Christ, and in no other light," and by kingdom of Christ here, he's talking about the church, kingdom now, what's happening right now in the church. "And in no other light could it be viewed if we compare it to other prophecies." So that's one passage. If we turn over to Amos chapter 9, verse 13, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved." You know, again, Calvin says, "Here the prophet describes the felicity, the ease, which shall be under the reign of Christ. And we know that whenever the prophecy set forth promises of a happy and prosperous state to God's people, we know that when the Scripture does this, they adopt metaphorical expressions and say that the abundance of all good things shall flow, there shall be the most fruitful produce, that provisions of the shall be bountifully supplied. For they accommodated their mode of speaking to the notions of that ancient people. I mean, it's kind of like saying, you know, if you wanted to say how prosperous we are today, we'll say something like, everybody's going to get a PlayStation 5 or an Xbox Series S. You know, just the best of whatever turns you on now. And at that time, in an agrarian society that they were in, the metaphorical expression that would have made them all happy was wine flowing like milk and honey flowing in the hills and all of this kind of stuff. So, you know, not interpreting literal, but interpreting the scripture, applying all these things to metaphorical expressions kind of leads, what he's saying here is we just gave illustrations that meant something to the people at the time. That God didn't mean that all this was going to happen at some future point in a literal thousand-year kingdom, that he's discounting all of that and applying it to the people, you know, that it just as an expression that they would have understood and would have meant something to them. So that kind of metaphorical expression is what this really is. I don't believe that. I believe that we're going to have a thousand-year kingdom, and that productivity of the earth and the fruit that's grown, you know, will be bountiful. I believe that it says what it says because it means what it means. I'll go there. And I don't care about a PlayStation 5, by the way. Continuing on to the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 14, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move toward the south. Well, Calvin says, for as we are dull and entangled in earthly thoughts, our minds can hardly rise up to heaven. Though the Lord, with a clear voice, invites us to himself, the prophet then, in order to aid our weakness, adds a vivid representation, as though God stood before their eyes. Stand, he says. Again, he's saying this isn't a literal passage. This is just a vivid just a picture, an illustration of something. As though God stood before their eyes, stand, he says, shall his feet be on the Mount of Olives. He does not here promise a miracle such as even the ignorant might conceive to be literal. So, okay, we're ignorant because I do believe it to be literal. I believe that when Jesus comes down from heaven at the end of the tribulation period and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, Mount of Olives will be split and half the mountain will move to the north and half the mountain move to the south. I believe it because that's what it says. Any other interpretation requires mental gymnastics to get there. And it makes sense. It makes sense. Why, you know, if it makes sense, why are we trying to make some other sense out of it? So let me continue. Nor does he do this in what follows when he says, the mount shall be rent half to the east. He doesn't say half to the east, half to the west. It's north and south, but that's okay. That has never happened. True, it still is going to happen. That mount has never been rent. But as the prophet could not, under those grievous trials which might have overwhelmed the minds of the godly 100 times, have extolled the power of God without employing, and here's the gymnastics, a highly figurative language, he therefore accommodates himself, as I have said, to the capacity of our flesh. We can't understand things, so we have to dumb them down. We have to come down and give a picture that would give an illustration of a concept, but he didn't mean it literally. That's what Calvin says. And that's what all of these modern-day amillennialists say as well. You know, they may not even know that they're borrowing from Calvin, but it's the same concept. We talked about, you know, this idea of kingdom now theology isn't something new. It's been around for more than 1,000 years. This isn't new revelation. But if we look at the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 13 and 14, there's a lot of prophecies in there. And I'm going to turn back there, and I want to talk about Babylon a little bit, because we've discussed Babylon here, and how, you know, many people discount the prophecies, especially in the book of Revelation. But if you look at these prophecies, it really talks about Babylon being the center of attention in the world in those last days, in the tribulation time. And chapter 13, verses 20 and 22, talk about the destruction of Babylon. And as Babylon, you know, Babylon right now is nothing. It's desert, and it's destroyed. But this prophecy about the destruction of Babylon has never been fulfilled, and I'll explain that here in a little bit. Let me read the verses 20 through 22. It will never be, it is Babylon, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. There are prophecies concerning Babylon in Jeremiah as well that talk about this destruction of Babylon will be sudden and complete, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we know that Babylon was conquered and ceased to be, but it wasn't this sudden, destructive Sodom and Gomorrah type of event. So these prophecies have not yet been fulfilled, and I believe they will be at the end of the tribulation period. And there's so many parallels between these prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah, especially in Jeremiah, with the revelations in the book of Revelation, with the prophecies in the book of Revelation. And here's a little chart. You know, if we ever do a study on Revelation, this will come up. But there are so many prophecies that parallel between what Jeremiah said and what John said in the book of Revelation. We cannot discount that. That's not an accident. That's intentional. And the Spirit, speaking through these two men, told about the same events. And to say that all of those Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled, essentially, like the amillennialists try to do, you know, no, Babylon wasn't destroyed completely in a sudden event like Sodom and Gomorrah was. You know, look at that too. I mean, you know, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is described, and even today they believe that they have found the sites of Sodom and Gomorrah and believe that it was, you know, the fire and brimstone that it talked about. Of course, they want to explain it by saying, well, it was some volcanic event that destroyed these cities. Well, it may have been, but you know, it's odd how God works out timing on things a lot. You know, but it was sudden, like Pompeii. You know, people didn't even have time to leave their houses. That was the kind of destruction that we're talking about here, and that didn't happen to Babylon. Babylon was conquered, not in any, you know, even the battle to take Babylon was sort of taken over, as opposed to a big battle that destroyed it, like the destruction of Jerusalem even in 70 AD by the Romans. That didn't happen with Babylon. Babylon just sort of died out and became pretty desolate. I'll agree with that. But because of the prophecies involving the Babylon in the book of Revelation, I believe that she's going to get restored. In this week, I saw an article, didn't read it all, so I didn't do much more than read the headline, but it was talking about that there are plans being worked on, even now, for the restoration of Babylon, to make it a viable and living city again. Like we read about the plans for the temple, there's also plans for Babylon. And if these things are really happening, it's time to look up. And we need to keep that looking up focus, too. Larkin says of this, "This is in exact harmony with the words of Isaiah 13:19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellence, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." And the prophet Jeremiah makes the same statement in Jeremiah 50, verse 40. "The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was not protracted through many centuries. Their glory disappears in a few hours." And as ancient Babylon was thus not destroyed in this manner, the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah cannot be considered to be fulfilled. And they can't be fulfilled unless there's a future Babylon that shall be thus destroyed. In Revelation 16:17-19, we are told that Babylon shall not be destroyed by an earthquake, or shall be destroyed by an earthquake, attended with the most vivid and incessant lightning and awful thunder. So we know how it's going to get destroyed. The fact that it's standing now, that it's not standing now, notwithstanding, just means that it's going to get built up at some point before this destruction comes. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that's what it says. So I believe it. But so many New Testament writers say so many different things and try to lead us in different ways by allegorizing everything, by spiritualizing everything, by making it insignificant, by telling us not to preach prophecy from the pulpit, because it's divisive, because it creates all these things. And that's, we're to be preaching the Word of God. We're to be teaching what God says. And I'm sorry, we need to be true to that. Homer Heater says this, and he's an amillennialist. "A similar approach is seen in Old Testament studies. Many view Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. Many see this as describing Babylon's past fall in 539 BC rather than her future fall. The interpretation is held in spite of the fact that the details of these texts go far beyond the historic fall of Babylon. This interpretation is justified on the grounds that ancient Near East extra-biblical writings often describe the destruction of foes in hyperbolic terms." Because, okay, again, we talked about the genre of writing in the prophetic genre. We're told that we need to interpret these as hyperbolic, as metaphorical, not as literal. It's all right to, the things that happened in the past, the historical writings, it's okay to interpret those literally because we've got evidences that the things that happened in the past happened literally. So we can study that and interpret the historical genre of writing in the Bible literally. It's okay to do that. But when we go to the prophetic genre in the Bible, we need to interpret it metaphorically. I'll talk about that more later. Dr. John Walrood says this, "As far as the historic fulfillment is concerned, it is obvious from both Scripture and history that these verses that that we're talking about have not been literally fulfilled. The city of Babylon continued to flourish after the Medes conquered it, and though its glory dwindled, especially after the control of the Medes and the Persians ended in 325 BC, the city continued in some form or substance until AD 1000. Occurring, as so many amillennialists and Kingdom Now theologians want to say, we're in it now. Well, there's a problem with that because, well, what year is it? It's 2020. We're almost 2,000 years since Christ's crucifixion. And if 1,000 means 1,000, then, you know, we've got a problem if we're in the kingdom now. And, you know, so we've got to marginalize prophecy if we're going to believe that we're in the kingdom now, because the words that are written don't fit that narrative. So if we look at this 1,000 years, and I've been saying it, 1,000 years means 1,000 years. That's the period of the kingdom, which follows the tribulation as the front porch to eternity. This period of time where we rule here on this earth with Christ for 1,000 years. And 1,000 years means 1,000 years. We've gone over that. We gave you 4 reasons why 1,000 years really does mean 1,000 years, and it's not metaphorical. And you can go back and watch the, I don't have a clue which one it is, but we talked about this a long time ago. You know, other numbers in the book of Revelation are taken literally. There's 2 witnesses. There's 144,000 Jews. There's 4 angels. There's and in 7 angels or 42 months. You know, 42 months doesn't mean 65 months or whatever we want to say to make it fit our beliefs or to make Scripture fit our beliefs. We're not doing that. We're saying it says 1,000 years and it means 1,000 years. Robert Thomas says this about the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation. He says, he observes that no number in Revelation is verifiably a symbolic number. And all the other numbers mean what they say. Why do we want to treat this one any different? But our friend Daryl Bach talks about the minimization of the millennium. This minimization of the millennium is represented in the admission. Daryl Bach, by the way, is on record as saying 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years, but just a long period of time. So Daryl Bach says this, you know, by minimalizing the millennium, this taking it to a literal interpretation, it is, you know, I'm going down the wrong way. So let me start that sentence over again. Daryl Bach is saying that we need to not pay so much attention to the millennium as meaning 1,000 years, because, and here's his quote, progressive dispensationalism, which is a now not yet kind of a philosophy, the kingdom is less land-centered and less future-centered than in traditional dispensationalism. We believe that it's going to be a literal kingdom on a literal earth for a literal 1,000 years, and they're saying, no, we're in it now. There's more coming, but we're in it now. We're here now. So, you know, Daryl Bach and the progressive dispensationalists don't believe that the land promises are going to be fulfilled literally. And what about those land promises? Do we think God is going to fulfill them literally? Yes, we do. But they argue for an essential fulfillment. Instead of saying the light blue here is what was promised, the dark blue is what Israel possessed when they conquered in the first time. And, of course, they're not even in a fraction of that today. So, you know, what about that promise to Abram? Where he told him to walk this area, walk the extents of it, put your feet on it, because this is all going to be yours and your descendants. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the division of the land in the coming kingdom. that divides things up very specifically to each tribe and each group in Israel. And these things are literal. And if we're not going to interpret it literally, all these prophecies are of no consequence. And I believe they are of consequence, and I believe they will be fulfilled exactly. I think God is in the business of fulfilling his promises exactly. Kenneth Gentry says this: the proper understanding of the thousand-year time frame in Revelation 20, I should say the improper understanding, is that it is representative of a long and glorious era and is not limited to a literal 365,000 days. The figure represents a perfect cube of 10, which is the number of quantitative perfection. I don't know where he got that from. I don't remember reading that in my Bible. I thought 7 was the perfect number, or 3. So if you have a philosophy, you can make up things to make things fit your philosophy. But where does he get this from? And again, it's going back to John Calvin. John Calvin says this in his book, The Institutes. But Satan has not only befuddled men's senses to make them bury with the corpses the memory of the resurrection, he has also attempted to corrupt this part of that doctrine with various falsifications. Now their fiction is too childish either to need or be worth a refutation, and the apocalypse from which they undoubtedly drew a pretext for their error does not support them. For the number 1,000 in Revelation 20, verse 4, and others, does not apply to the eternal blessedness of the church, but only to the various disturbances that awaited the church while still toiling the earth. Those who assign the children of God 1,000 years in which to enjoy the inheritance of the life to come does not realize how much reproach they are casting upon Christ and his kingdom. In other words, if you believe this childish fantasy that it means 1,000 years, we don't even need to talk about that. You're of no consequence. And I'm going to end, and I know I'm out of time. I'm going to end this section with a quote from Paul Lee Tan. And he says this: evangelicals who spiritualize biblical prophecy cannot logically forbid — and why does it matter what we spiritualize and what we interpret literally? And here it is. Those who spiritualize Bible prophecy cannot logically forbid liberals and modernists from spiritualizing selected areas of Christology and soteriology. If evangelicals can spiritualize the earthly ministry of Christ, including his miracles and resurrection, the same hermeneutical principles used to spiritualize Bible prophecy can be used to spiritualize Christ's first advent. Are we seeing this happen today? Absolutely. Christians who spiritualize parts of scriptures, such as its prophetic portions, have forfeited a major argument, an element of their defense against liberalism. So if we allow and accept spiritualization of prophecies, what's to keep us from allowing and embracing spiritualization of the historical aspects of what the Bible says? We've given up that high ground. We are in a church that believes in a consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. And if you're going to believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, it has to be consistent. If it's not consistent, you lose your arguments. You don't have an argument. So we are consistent. We apply literal interpretation to the historical aspects of Scripture. We apply a consistent literal interpretation to the prophetic passages of Scripture. And to not do so is to marginalize and undermine our arguments. So that's what I wanted to say today. We can't give that up. We have to be consistent. Let's pray.